Lesson 5. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the military, we have acronyms and we have various grunts that we use to communicate things. Like the Army has HUA. I think the Marines have HOORAH. Well, we've got a new one for our Bible class. And ours is going to be, it's RRRAR, which is RAR, which is kind of a hard thing to sound, but I don't know how we should pronounce it. But the first R, of course, stands for reception of Bible doctrine. The second R stands for retention of Bible doctrine. The third R stands for recall of Bible doctrine. And the A stands for application. After you recall it, you apply it. And then the last R, of course, stands for rewards. And that pretty much encapsulates everything we need to do. We have to receive Bible doctrine. We've got to retain Bible doctrine. We have to recall it when necessary. And then we have to apply it when we recall it. And, of course, that equals rewards. But that's unfortunate. That doesn't really make a good sound. But it's a good term. We saw in the case of Job, which we recently studied, that he had some recall, but he couldn't apply it. He couldn't get to the A, and therefore he had no R's, no rewards at the end. We've seen with Jonah that he has some recall, and, of course, he applied that recall, and he's going to receive X amount of rewards. But now, of course, he's going to go back to where he came from. He was commanded by God to go to Nineveh. He said no, which means he's out of fellowship. And he got into reversionism, and he got into some deep, deep discipline. And then, of course, when he rebounded, the great fish vomited him up on the land, and the Lord told him to go to Nineveh, which he did. And the Lord said, I want you to tell these people about the gospel and tell them in 40 days I'm going to destroy them all. And that's exactly what he did. And of course, now, as we studied last time, God has decided, of course, not to destroy the city of Nineveh, to wipe it out. And why did he do that? Because these people responded to the gospel. And we have many, many believers all the way from the king and tens of thousands of people responded to the gospel and became believers. Now, God knew about this, of course, in eternity past, but he writes this in language of accommodation because God doesn't change his mind. He's not wishy-washy, and he knew, of course, everything that would occur, but this is language for us to understand the grace of God, the grace of God. And that's the lesson, of course, that Jonah has to understand is God's grace, and Jonah does not want to understand that lesson, as we're going to see. So we start out with chapter 4, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. So now Jonah is angry. Obviously, anger is a sin. He's out of fellowship, and he's very upset. He has mental attitude sins, and he's expressing that mental attitude sins very soon with his tongue. So he has not, he has a reception down the first R of Bible doctrine, and so he's not able to recall the doctrine. He knows it, but he can't recall it, and therefore he can't apply it. He's recalling something else. He's recalling human viewpoint. Remember, he's extremely narrow-minded. He's extremely bitter about what the Lord wanted him to do. And he decided he was going to do what the Lord wanted him to do, but he had a very short memory about the grace of God because he deserved to be destroyed by that. By his trip into reversionism, but he wasn't destroyed. He received grace, but he doesn't want to give grace to someone else. So verse 1 of chapter 4, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became very angry. So this is his mental attitude. He is displeased by God's grace. And that's almost amazing to think of, but that's exactly what displeased him. He wanted God to wipe them all out, and he would be very happy if that occurred. And, of course, he's wallowing in self-righteousness. He's wallowing in his own self-importance, and he is angry, and anger is a sin. And then look at his justification here in verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, and, of course, this is in the singular. He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord he prayed to, of course, in this case, was Jesus. Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? His own country, of course, is Israel. He said, this is what I said. I knew you were going to do this. I knew that you weren't going to deal with me as a prophet to the Hebrews, to the Jews, because that's what I'm appointed to be, and you're going to send me off on this other mission. And I knew that if there's positive volition, that you're not going to destroy the enemies of Israel, you're actually going to bless them. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. So he's justifying what he did. He's justifying his fleeing off to this far country called Tarshish, which is in Spain. For I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. The word loving kindness is mercy, which is grace in action. And one who relents concerning calamity. So he is putting his own human viewpoint about what God is and what God isn't. We saw this in the same way with Eve, our grandmother, when she told Satan, the Lord God said, we cannot eat of that tree or touch it. He never told you can't touch it. Where'd she get that idea? Well, she's asleep in Bible class, number one, because we know that in the cool of the evening, the Lord came to them every day and taught them a Bible class. So she's doing something else. Maybe she's doing her nails or filing her whatever they file, or twiddling with her hair, or whatever. She's not paying attention. So she adds her own spin to the Word of God. And that's what Jonah's doing. He's adding his own human viewpoint to the Word of God. He's perverting the Word of God. And this is a very common phenomenon in most churches. They don't stay on the straight and narrow. They add their own views to what they think God is all about. And that's the great trap, of course, for the heathen. It's a great trap for believers, because the heathen, the unbelievers, they want the God that they want. They don't want the God of reality. They want the God that they imagine. Same thing with believers. They want the God that they want. They're not happy with a God that says in the Bible that the death penalty is authorized. Oh, no, that can't be. They're not happy with God when he says that the gift of pastor-teacher is only to males. They don't like that. They're not happy with God when he says that abortion is not murder. They don't like that. So they have their own human viewpoint about what they think the Bible should say. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the exact opposite. We have many denominations that spring up. Those that believe in limited atonement, that's not in the Bible. They don't like the Bible when it talks about unlimited atonement. They don't even like eternal security. So they don't preach eternal security. They don't believe in it. They want the God that they create. And this is the phenomenon that Jonah's doing. He wants God to do what he wants God to do, which is to wipe all these SOBs out. Because God, you told me you're going to do it, but now you're not doing it. Well, why is God not doing it? Because God is a God of grace. And what is grace? We studied that last time. Grace is all that God is able to do for us on the basis of the cross. If there was no cross, God couldn't give grace to us. And when he actually employs grace, we call that mercy. So grace is the concept. When God employs grace towards us, it's mercy. So God has mercy on us, but he would not be able to have mercy on us without the cross, because he can't waive his other attributes. He cannot waive his perfection. He can't waive his righteousness. He can't waive his justice. Those things have to be satisfied in order for grace to operate. So grace is the plan, the policy of God. It's always been that way. So these people responded to the grace of God, and they became believers. Now, once you're a believer, as we know, certain things occur. They have the righteousness of God imputed to them. Therefore, the justice of God up here has to impute to them certain blessings. And they get blessings. They're in the family of God. They're the children of God. And therefore, God's going to give them the maximum amount of opportunity to continue to live, to reach their status as mature believers if they can. They're not mature believers right now. They're baby believers. And all they can do as babies is, please don't destroy us. Which is fine. I mean, you got to do what you got to do. But God's responding to them in grace, because they've accepted his grace, and therefore he's responding in grace. But Jonah doesn't like that. Jonah wanted them all to be killed. And therefore he comes up with this, God, I told you so, which is just, it's sad if it wasn't so funny. He's telling God what to do. In other words, he's saying that, God, I knew you were a God of grace, therefore I didn't want you to have grace on these people, therefore I went the other way. So he's justifying what he did when he went to Tarshish. He rebounded what he did, first of all, because God gave him a command, and he disobeyed the command. Now he's justifying himself for what he did the first time he went off the square and narrow and got into carnality. He's back into carnality right now. He's up to his ears in carnality. He's got self-pity, and he just wants to die. That's apparently all this fellow wants to do when he doesn't get his way. He wants to pout. If you've ever seen kids, they're going to hold their breath until they die. You know, just hold your breath until you die. Of course, you have an autonomic reaction, and you've got to breathe anyway. But that's basically what he is. He's just a baby. He is not applying Bible doctrine to the situation. So we have reception. This is our acronym here that we've developed. Reception is the first R. You've got to receive Bible doctrine into your soul. Retention. You've got to hold on to it. The rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. Recall. When you have adversity in life, you recall the proper Bible doctrine to handle the adversity. And then application. That's the next step. You apply Bible doctrine to your problem. And then the last R is rewards. So if you can pronounce that, maybe we can have a contest. I guess it's rah. Like a roar. So the lions roar and Peter doesn't scare you. It's basically our response to reality. So again, it's reception. You've got to hear it. Retention, you've got to retain it. Recall, you've got to recall it when the time comes. A, you've got to apply it. Now, as we said in Job had recall. All that poetry he was recalling Bible doctrine. But what was his problem? He stopped right here. He didn't apply it until the very end. When he rebounded and applied things, then he gets into the last category, which is rewards. So that's what we have to do. I mean, this really encapsulates everything we're supposed to do. This is a good tattoo. Those that like tattoos, there's a good one. R-R-R-A-R. And then people could be a good point of conversation. What does that mean? And you can tell them what it means. And so he's not recalling the Bible doctrine. He's got Bible doctrine in his soul. He's a mature believer. He's a prophet of God. But he's pouting. And he's pouting to the degree. And what's his problem? He doesn't like grace. He likes it when it applies to him, but he doesn't like it when it applies to the heathen. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And this is a mental attitude sin of great despair. He's eaten up with self-importance and self-pity. Eaten up with it. Therefore, he just wants to die. Verse 4, the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? So the Lord is interrogating this fellow. And God always does that. He always gives you an interrogation. He always is very fair. In fact, the unbeliever will get a trial at the great white throne judgment. Because God always gives every creature with volition a trial. And so he says, do you have good reason to be angry? And of course he doesn't. This is a rhetorical question. You have no good reason to be angry. Why are you angry? You're angry at me because I'm going to show grace to these people? Basically, that's why I'm angry. Verse 5, then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So he is not responding to God. He's basically sitting up on a hill overlooking this great city, which is huge. The city is a gigantic city. And he's just going to sit there with the shelter to see what would happen. He's anticipating that, well, maybe God will change his mind again and wipe them all out. And if he does that, then I'll stop pouting and I'll go back and I will do what I think God wants me to do. Because he's obviously not doing what God wants him to do. Verse 6, so the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah, to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. If you've ever been to Iraq, it is hot as blazes over there. I mean, it's unbelievably hot. You think Texas is hot? No. Texas is not hot. It's so hot they can't even take aircraft out, commercial aircraft, have to wait till 3 in the morning to leave because it's too hot. So he's sitting up there with no shade in Mosul, because that's where Nineveh is, the modern city of Mosul. Mosul in Iraq, Nineveh is right outside of it, the ruins. But he's sitting there watching, and it is hot. And so God is again going to teach him a lesson. He's going to show Jonah grace. He's going to cause a miracle. And this shade tree is going to pop up, and it's going to grow right over his head, and it's something that's happening very fast. So it's not like when you plant your squash, you got to wait a few days for the little things to pop up. This is growing up right over his head, a nice big banana leaf or whatever it is, giving him wonderful shade, and it's probably also giving him moisture, water, like they have at Six Flags, where you walk on those little spray things and spraying you with water. And it's probably a nice little breeze going through there. So he is what? What's his mental attitude? He's very happy about the plant. Now, that's a lot of humans. They're happy with the things God gives them, but they don't realize anything about the giver. They forget the giver, and they might appreciate the gifts, but they forget the giver. Who gave you those gifts? And why did you earn or deserve those gifts? Does Jonah earn or deserve this gift? No. He's out of fellowship. He's out of God's plans. He's disobeying orders. He deserves to die. But God's treating him in grace. He is giving him this wonderful air conditioning of the ancient world, and he's enjoying it. And now he's very happy about the plant. He's not happy about God, who gave him this grace thing. He's happy about the plant. Verse 7. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. So God, obviously, this is adversity. The worm is adversity. We can figure this one out. The worm comes in and destroys the plant. And this is what God does all the time to us. Again, reception, retention, recall, application. Well, the application, of course, we're missing something in between here, aren't we? Because you don't have to apply unless you've got a test. Now, tests can come in a variety of categories that we studied the doctrine of suffering. Tests can come in prosperity. Test comes as can come in prosperity. It can come in adversity. Prosperity test, you get lots of wonderful things. And then what are you going to do? Are you going to peel off from Bible doctrine and enjoy all the wonderful things that you have? A lot of people do. Once they get a little bit of prosperity, they're gone. Never see them again. Bye-bye, God. I'll see you in eternity. Thanks for prosperity. They never grow. They flunk the test. And, of course, adversity. We all understand adversity. You get the adversity test. Then what are you going to do? Are you going to stay with God, or are you not going to stay with God? Are you going to sublimate? Are you going to engage in mental attitude sins? Are you going to go into reversionism? What are you going to do with the test? Are you going to fall apart and cry like a baby? Remember the study of Job? God said, pull up your pants. Gird up your loins. Act like an adult. You have the doctrine. Just apply it. That's all you got to do. You recall it and you apply it. That's what you have to do. So Jonah here, of course, he's extremely happy about the plant. He's got a test. And, of course, the test comes in verse 7. Now the plant's gone. It's withered up. It's gone. He doesn't have his little shade tree anymore. Verse 8. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Yeah, this is Death Valley. I mean, when it's hot enough already, but God is now causing another miracle. And this, of course, is the scorching east wind. He's getting adversity. So he flunked the prosperity test because he was happy about the plant. But he didn't acknowledge who gave him the plant. It didn't cause him to turn to God. Oh, thank you, God. Now I understand the grace of God. So he flunked the prosperity test. Okay, well, I'll give you the adversity test. See if that'll cause you to apply Bible doctrine. Well, let's see if it does or not. It doesn't. We already saw that because verse 8, I want to die. I just want to die. And if you're a human, you've all been in that situation at some time where something happened to you, and you just want to die. And it's all mental attitude. You know, physically, you're very healthy, but you just give up. You want to die. Many people in shipwreck situations, they just give up and go down in the water. They're gone. They just give up. Survival stories, a lot of people just give up and they die. Those that survive are those that do not give up. So he's given up. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry? So he's asking him twice, and now he adds about the plant. And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Yes, I've got very good reason to be angry about the plant. Verse 10, then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Parallel, of course, between Job and Jonah. The Lord gave, Lord takes away. So God, of course, is talking about grace. You don't plan it. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. That's what grace is. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. There's nothing we can do to gain the approbation of God by works at all. I did all this stuff for you. All you have to do is take it. And of course, you don't. So this is a teaching tool to him about the grace of God. Are you going to apply Bible doctrine to reality? And that was really the question that he's facing. Are you going to do it or are you not going to do it? Verse 11, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons and who do not know the difference between their right and left, as well as many animals? They don't know the difference between their right and their left. These people have compassion, but now, right now, of course, they don't have any Bible doctrine. There's still a mission for this individual to do. What he should have done is what? Well, he should have said, okay, Lord, this is wonderful. The grace of God has hit these people. Now what do you want me to do? Because somebody's got to teach them. They don't know the left from the right, and most Christians don't know their left hand from their right hand. They couldn't find their gluteus maximus if they had both hands on it. Rebound, never heard of it. What does that mean? Eternal security, they don't know anything about it. Christophanies, theophanies, the seven baptisms in the Bible, the different categories of death. What about this concept here? They don't know anything about it. They know nothing about it. They don't know the left from the right. And so they assume that the God is the God of the God. He's going to do things like I want him to do it. And if he doesn't do what I want him to do, I'm going to turn against him. So does God not give you what you want? Your mental attitude should be what? As we know in the New Testament, things don't matter. If you're not content with what you have right now in your life that God has given you by grace, you'll never be content no matter what you have. I don't care if you have all the money in the world, you still won't be happy. If you're not happy with what you have right now, in other words, you have a bad case of the wants, you'll never be happy. No matter what you have, no matter what prosperity you get, you will not be happy because you're not designed to be happy based on the things of life. The details of life don't make you happy. Your happiness comes from only one thing, and that's knowledge about your Creator. And if that doesn't make you happy, then my conclusion is you're on negative signals, and oh well, I'll see you in heaven if you're a believer. You'll never be happy. Oh, you'll go from stimulation to stimulation to stimulation, but along with those stimulations, you're going to have mental attitude sins, and when the adversities of life come along, it will grind you up and spit you right out. You haven't got a chance to face life as a believer. And that's in particular to those that know Bible doctrine. At least I have a little bit more sympathy for those that don't know anything. Because if you don't know any Bible doctrine, but you're a believer, you're not really a candidate for divine discipline in terms of reversionism, because reversionism is only for those believers that learn something and then turn their back on it. Those are the ones that get hammered big time. The rest of the folks are just walking dead. They're zombies. And there's thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians. They're just zombies. They don't know anything. They know absolutely. They don't even know that they're saved, many of them. They don't even know that they're saved. They're just walking around. They're dead weight. And so they're just casualties from day one. But you'll notice the stories in the Bible about believers that get hammered with divine discipline. They're all people that knew something and turned their back on it. So they had reception. They had retention. They had recall to some degree, but they couldn't apply it and they got limited rewards. And many of them died the sin unto death. They died the sin unto death. So these 120,000 persons there, well, who's going to teach them? They don't know the difference between right and left and up and down and sideways. They don't know. And many of them will do just what the Corinthians did. What did the Corinthians do after they were saved? They went right back to their old practices and their old religion. They started going back to the old temples, what they used to hang out in, practicing the old religion. They were engaging in sex. They were getting drunk. They were worshiping, basically idolatry. But they're all saved. You'll see them in heaven because you can't lose your salvation. They were engaged in all, but they didn't know anything. Now, some of them did know something and some of them didn't. The ones that knew things and turned their back on it, well, they're, as Paul said, this is the cause that some of you are weak and then sickly and then die. You die the sin unto death because you're under reversionism. And Paul knew they, most of them were under reversionism because who taught them for a very long time? Paul did. Paul taught them the basics, 101. All the basics, they had it all down. And he probably left things in writing. There's no doubt he didn't. And yet, they turned away from it. Because once he left, they all went down, down, down. Paul would send them good Bible teachers. They'd run them out. Apollos, they ran out. Timothy couldn't take it. Finally, he sent in Titus, which cracked their heads open. And then he returned. And we studied 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians already. But there are many legalists in Christianity today that say, oh, no, brother, those Corinthians weren't saved. Now, they could never go back into that temple and prostitute themselves. Yeah, you've led a very sheltered life. Yeah, they can. And yeah, they did. And yes, that one fellow was sleeping with his mother, and you'll see him in heaven. And in fact, we have a word for that in our English language. I won't even repeat the word. But yes, that's what he was doing. And the legalists, just they don't know how to handle 1 Corinthians, so they just kind of psh, right over that. Because we know in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the only thing Paul could say good about the Corinthians was what? I'm glad you all are saved, because I have nothing else good to say about you whatsoever. All the other letters of Paul, he has something good to say about them. He would pick out something good to say about all the churches, except for the Corinthians. He said, the only thing I can say about you knuckleheads is you're saved, and you can't get unsaved. And that's it. And that's the grace of God. So, Jonah has received the grace of God, but he won't give the grace of God. And, of course, that's many believers. You've been treated in grace, and so somebody owes you something. Are you going to treat them in grace? Are you going to grab them by the throat and make them pay everything that they owe you? And that's the pause we need to have all the time when we apply doctrine to reality. We've got to remember, we are ambassadors for Christ. And so what? Somebody cheats you out of $10,000. Big deal. You can't take it with you. Now, sometimes you need a lawyer, sometimes you don't. But again, your first thing as a Christian, you think about it in grace. So that's why Paul said, look, you guys are in the same church and you're taking each other to court. Why is that? I can understand maybe an unbeliever, you know, you've got to, you obviously have to protect your business interests. But if it's another believer that's cheating you, and yes, you know, Christians can cheat each other. They cheat each other all the time. Business deals, all sorts of things. And every time I see a business that has a little fish outside and outside their office and say, yes, we're Christian brokers or we're Christian counselors, I never darken their door. Because why do you have to tell people? It's like those Christians, every other word is brother, sister, hallelujah. They're boring. They're obnoxious people. Why do you feel it necessary for you to, you know, tell people you're an idiot? Because that's what you're doing. If you're an honest person, you're an honest person. And they'll find out if you're a Christian or not. But to advertise, I'm a Christian because I'm an honest person because I'm a Christian. They're trying to buttress their own integrity by holding out the cross. It doesn't work that way. But they know that many suckers will say, those two businesses, we're going to go to the business that has a fish in the door. And the other business might be run by unbelievers, give you a much better deal and treat you more honestly than the one that has the fish on the door. So just be a little wise about these things. So the story ends here in verse 11, where God is asking this question to this individual. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? What's compassion, grace, and action? The great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals. So again, we know that these people are believers. We know that the number here is 120,000 persons. They don't know anything. Did Jonah rebound? Did he go back to the city? What are prophets supposed to do? Teach Bible doctrine. But see, he wanted to teach to the Jews. He wanted to teach to the Assyrians. Did he go back? Did he not go back? We don't know. And I'm glad that the Word of God has cut this off, because there's no ending to this story. There's no ending. We don't have like Job, and then he lived happily ever after, got double everything, and he goes, oh, that's nice. There's no ending here. Why? Because it applies to us. We're not dead yet. There's no ending to your story. I don't know how you're going to end up. You know, I don't know. None of my business. You're going to end up as a loser, or a winner, one or the other. You know how you're going to end up, or maybe you don't, but you'll find out. But as long as you're alive, you have a chance to be a winner. You have a chance to have rewards beyond your imagination. It's beyond our comprehension. We only have feeble language of accommodation about what these things are. But whatever you can imagine, just cross it off, because it cannot enter into your brain the thing that God has for you. So you might say, well, I'm just a lowly person here. I work a 9-to-5 job. I'm not much, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, by human standards, maybe that's true. By divine standards, you are a witness in the angelic conflict. And you can be an expert subject matter witness and have rewards in eternity that are beyond anything that anybody can ever imagine. So no one is inconsequential. God knew about you, He knew about me in eternity past. And He has made a command to all of us. I want all of you to reach 4-star general, whether you're an Indian or an Indian chief. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. The circumstances that you find yourself in are irrelevant. It's the stage that God has put you on. He put you in your particular race, your particular sex, your particular time and epic. He put you there. He knew you were going to appear there, and He made provisions to reach you to maturity. And of course, some people have great handicaps in life. Some people don't. But sometimes when you don't have handicaps, the prosperity test will eat you up. That's just the way it is. So you've got to put your eyes on what's important. The things of man are not important. The things of God are important. And God looks at the heart. He looks at the inside. He doesn't care about the outside. People care about the outside. God cares about the inside. And He wants to know what's inside of you, because God's not a hypocrite. And when He sees this, of course, He's very impressed with that. And when He sees you doing this and this and this, He'll give you some tests. You apply it, and then you get that. And of course, He's impressed with Himself. He's not a hypocrite. He's not impressed with anything except perfection. So if you want to impress God, be perfect. You've done it once by becoming a believer. Very impressed. If you want to do it twice, you've got to take in Bible doctrine, because that's all that impresses God. All your hustling around the churches and all the good deeds you do and working at the soup kitchen, it might impress other idiots. You might even impress yourself if you're an idiot. Doesn't impress God at all. Zero. It's like filthy rags in His eyes. It's the worst smell you can ever smell. That's what God thinks about your good deeds. All human good deeds are repulsive to God, and none of them will go into heaven. The believer's good deeds will all be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ by a gigantic fire. I will have a little fire, or a big fire, I don't know, I'll have a fire. My good deeds will be burned up, and so will yours. And when my good deeds are all gone, I'm going to get my marshmallows and go over to your fire and roast some marshmallows on your fire. And maybe you can roast some marshmallows on my fire, but we've all got them. But let's try to keep them to a minimum. How do we keep them to a minimum? You rebound and stay in the bottom circle. Because then when you do work at the soup kitchen or whatever you want to do, that's all divine good. And God will use you. God used Jonah's bad decisions. We've already seen that. Everybody on that ship probably was saved because He gave him the gospel. And he rebounded. So he had a great impact. And through him, 120,000 people received the gospel and were saved. And when he was given the gospel, he's in fellowship. But as soon as he determined that God wasn't going to wipe him out, he was out of fellowship. So as the story closes, he's out of fellowship as we close this story. He's a loser. And how will it end? It's beautiful, isn't it? We don't know how it's going to end. But he's dead and gone now. So I'll be interested when I go to heaven to see where he is on the rank and file. Did he turn around and rebound again and do what he's supposed to do, or did he not? We just don't know. I suspect that he probably did. Why do I suspect that? Well, Jesus talked about Jonah. Paul talked about Jonah. James talked about Jonah. John, I believe, also talked about Jonah. Jonah's a very popular person in the New Testament. And therefore, I would say that he probably turned around, because he probably understood the grace of God. And God is asking him questions. He's interrogating him. And he's talking about the grace of God. And he's talking about the fact that God is a God of all humans, not just the Jews. The Jews were chosen for a special mission. But a Jew is no more important than a Gentile. So as we close, we're going to do the doctrine of heathenism one more time. The heathen. It really upset our friend Jonah. And that is in our current handout on page 100, right on the nose. Heathenism. This is an advanced Bible doctrine. So if you can't quite get it all, just tuck it away. It's like eating a fish dinner. Just eat the parts of the fish that you like, and there's some bones on the side there, and later on you can come back and get it. But this is not a doctrine for new believers. Although many atheists will throw this question at you. Well, God's not fair. Why is not God? Oh, no. So what do you mean God's not fair? Well, what about people in China in the 7th century that never heard about the gospel? How are they going to hell? Because if you say there's a heaven and a hell, well, obviously, if you don't get a chance to hear the gospel, God can't be fair, can he? And that's the question. Now, I never answer that question to the unbeliever, or at least I try not to, because you're casting your pearls to swine. They can't understand it. And I can give a beautiful dissertation. I can intellectually destroy them. It doesn't do any good at all. So my first thing when I hear this question, I ask, well, what about you? You're hearing the gospel. What do you think about it? And if they say, no, I don't believe it, I say, well, good. Have a nice day. Life's too short. I'm not going to give them a dissertation on advanced Bible doctrine when they reject it, because they're just looking for an excuse. They don't want to understand the Bible. They simply want to argue. Ever been around those people? They just want to argue. They're not there. They're not truth seekers. They just want to be argumentative. Like our buddy Jonah here. He just wants to tell God, see, God, I told you so. Really, you're going to do I told you so to God? Think about that for a second. It's unbelievable. So people that ask you these things, don't answer them. People that want advanced Bible doctrine, don't give it to them. Give them baby stuff. If they're a believer, you give them the basics. I just give them a book or a tape or something. Look, you need to study this. You need to submit yourself to Bible doctrine. And then I love those people that want me to give them the full realm of Bible doctrine in 1 hour. Teach me everything in the Bible in 1 hour. Okay? It doesn't happen that way. Bible doctrine takes a long time to accumulate into your soul. A long time. And, of course, God gives you the time to do it. So if you're positive, you'll get it. So our premise starts out, of course, with humans. Because before you can answer the doctrine of heathenism, you've got to understand what humans are. And we know that there are five things that make you a human. The thing that's most important is volition. Free will. And there's our friend, the car battery. The positive soul indicates that you're positive towards your Creator. The negative battery pole on the battery means you're negative towards your Creator. If you are positive towards your Creator as a human, you will be positive. You'll understand this point at some point, because at God consciousness, which could occur at 8 years old, it could occur at 6 years old, it could occur at 12, 13, 14. It varies from culture to culture and person to person. At some point, every human that's normal will reach God consciousness. What is God consciousness? There's something out there. What is it? Even the atheist reaches God consciousness. Every human will reach God consciousness. They realize that there is a creator, a God, a being, a super being out there, whatever you want to call it. And then there comes a choice in your soul. You either send up positive signals, these are positive signals, or you send up negative signals. The positive signals would be, I want to know him. I want to have a relationship. If you send up negative signals, it's, yeah, I don't really care. I understand the concept. I don't really care. I don't want to know him. I don't care about him. And usually, always, these people that send up the negative signals, what they care about is themselves. They're in the darkness. They're very impressed with humanism and legalism and all the other isms that are out there. They like themselves. They don't like God. They don't care about God. These folks here, though, have an interest in knowing where they came from. And, of course, God is absolutely fair. We know that the Bible has two directive wills that God has put out in the Bible. And that's where we start with heathenism on page 100. Well, first of all, we define the term. First of all, it comes from the Gothic word haithia, thai, which means open spaces. And, of course, in the Greek, it's called ethne, or ethnos, which is translated sometimes as the nations, and sometimes it's translated as heathen. It's basically a technical term for the unbeliever. Open spaces were all the people that lived out from where you lived, way out in the open spaces. The heathen. They're not amongst us, so they're the heathen. So from the Jews, we live in the nice little communities here, and everybody else is the heathen. And so that's what the heathen is. It's come to mean an unbeliever. So it's a technical term to describe the unbeliever. We use the term ethnos, which means nations or unbelievers. They're the unbelievers. Point two, God desires that all humans should be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, 1 John 3:23. God has a directive will, God has a permissive will, God has an overruling will in the Bible. The directive will, I want all humans to be saved. We know that all humans aren't saved, but that's what God wants. God wants all humans to be saved. And therefore, the next point we must understand is God is perfect. The Bible reveals 10 characteristics about God. They're in your handout under the doctrine of the Trinity. And one of those things is that God is absolutely perfect. It's impossible for God to be unfair. Impossible. And so we're told the grace of God has appeared to all men. That means all men have an opportunity to be saved. Every human has equal opportunity to be saved. The issue is never that the information is not available. The issue is always this. It's always this. So, point four, God formed a perfect plan to save mankind. God, if God has a desire, I want all humans to be saved, and he does, then we expect he'd make a plan to execute the desire. And he did. In eternity past, he developed this plan called grace. And the plan of God has three individuals that participate in the plan. One is God the Father who developed the plan, how do I save mankind? Two, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will execute the plan. He will die on the cross for the sins of all mankind. And three, God the Holy Spirit, his role is to get the plan, the gospel, to any human that wants to be saved. That's what God the Holy Spirit's role is. That's why he's said to be like the wind. You can't see him, but you can see the effects. You see the wind blowing on the trees. You see the leaves flowing here and there. The Holy Spirit identifies this positive volition. In fact, the Holy Spirit knew about this little beep a trillion, 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 trillion years ago. And he knew, for example, let's take you. You're going to be born in 19 whatever, whatever. At some point, you're going to have positive beeps. He's got to get you the gospel. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. And he did get you the gospel. And I'm assuming everybody in this room is a believer because you said, I'll take it with one speck of faith more than none at all. At that moment, you're entered into union with Christ. You receive the righteousness of God. You receive his eternal life. You receive actually 40 things. That's what Colonel Theme identified, 40 things. You could probably boil it down to about 30, but, you know, it just depends. But the big ones, we all agree on the big ones. Eternal life, you're born again, you're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, you're indwelt by God the Father, you're indwelt by Jesus Christ. You have union with Christ. You're entered into the divine dynasphere. So all these things you have the second you believe, and you don't feel them. You don't jump up and do cartwheels or backflips or whatever. Oh, you might. But that's just because you have human emotion over things you think you understand. But as we just studied in the last chapter, the last verse of Jonah, they don't know the left from the right. And neither did you when you were saved. Nobody does. And so these things occur without you feeling them. If you could actually feel them in your sensory perceptors, you would disintegrate immediately. So thank goodness we can't feel them in this human body. But they're there. So they're real but immaterial. They're more real than anything else that's in the material world. You see the material world and you say, well, that's real and material. But the material world is nothing compared to the immaterial. And that's your soul is real but immaterial. And the thing that God gives you, they're real but immaterial right now. And point four, of course, is, again, unlimited atonement. That's God's plan. Point five. Entrance into the family of God is through faith. How do you become a child of God? Through faith alone and Christ alone. And I don't care if you had all the faith that every human ever had credited to your account, you're still going to hell. Because your faith doesn't save you. Your faith doesn't save you. Unless God the Holy Spirit has a part in the salvation process. And of course he does. So all you really have to do is gin up about 0.00001 amount of faith and you're saved. Because God the Holy Spirit takes that person and saves them, and he takes the person that has 98% faith and saves them. And in the military, we say, you know, we're going to do 110%. Well, that person's saved too. But without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which we call efficacious grace, none of us are saved. Therefore, we can't boast that my faith was greater than your faith. Because if you're saved by faith without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you could boast that I had more faith than you did, brother. But you can't. Because without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, your faith would not save you. I don't care how big you think your faith is, it still wouldn't save you. But thank God that we have a perfect plan, because if we had mankind doing anything in the plan, that's the weakest link, and the plan would fall apart, just like a chain. The chain always breaks at the weakest link. There are no weak links in God's chain, because his chain consists of three: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's it. It's unbreakable. So once you take advantage of the advantages, what's the advantages? Christ died on the cross for your sins, circa 30 AD, I believe it, you're in. Now you're in, and you can't get out. So, point six. Again, we've already said this. Every normal human being reaches God awareness at some point. You can do this through a variety of approaches. I have in here the cosmological approach. That's the laws of cause and effect. Something caused this. That's covered in Colossians 1:16-17. Both in the creation of the universe and the world and the preservation of the universe and the world, because we can't guarantee that the sun will come up tomorrow, or the earth will still rotate, or the laws of gravity will work, or the Van Allen belts won't just fall apart, or the ozone above the Antarctica will just expand and destroy us all. We can't guarantee that. You have the anthropological approach. In your soul, you have volition, you have existence, and therefore an absolute being must set up all these things and must set up a system of good. Romans 1:18-23. Yeah, the ontological approach. Humans sense God. All humans just have a sense of God. It's in us. They know there's something out there. And then you have the teleological approach. All men understand the concept of a God. And this is through either empiricism or rationalism. The anthropic principle. Something's got to be out there. And that's, of course, Jeremiah 29:13, Acts 17:27. Point seven, no human mind can reach God through reasoning or intellect. You can understand there's a God out there, but unless God reveals himself to you, you can't figure out the attributes of God. Impossible. Can't do it. God has to reveal himself, and he does in a way that makes a whole lot of sense. Verse 8, God awareness. At God awareness, a person either goes negative or positive. At God awareness, you either go into one category or the other. If you're negative or if you're positive, first of all, let's take the good news. If your soul goes beep, 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 I want to know God, you will get the gospel. And then you will respond. Because if you're on positive, that means you want to be saved and you'll get it. Romans 1:18-32, Romans 10:17, Acts 17:27, Jeremiah 29:13, John 6:44, basically just all of John. Isaiah 45:22. However, if you're negative, then God is not required to give you the gospel. That's what the Word of God says. Luke 16:19-31. Because even if someone from the dead, and that's pretty powerful, gave you the gospel, you would not believe it. When you're on negative volition, you will not believe. Therefore, God the Holy Spirit is not obligated to give you the gospel, because your answer will be no every single time. A billion out of a billion cases, the same. But in the grace of God, to demonstrate his grace, God the Holy Spirit does get the gospel to millions and millions and millions of unbelievers that are on negative signals, knowing that they would not believe. They still get a shot at it anyway. But they always have the same answer: no, no, no. So there's no such thing as someone that never had an equal chance. If you understand this doctrine, they would have said no. So God's not obligated to give them the gospel, because the answer would be no. So if you could prove to me historically that there's somebody that grew up, lived and died, and never heard the gospel, and therefore your conclusion, God's not fair, no, you don't know the doctrine of heathenism. Because my answer is, they would have said no. Because that's what the Word of God says. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. God's perfectly fair. Point 10. This is an axiom. When you destroy negative volition, you also destroy positive volition. In other words, a lot of people say, well, God, why don't you just override the negative volition and save that person? Well, because you wouldn't be a human. If God destroys negative volition, then there is no positive volition. And we would not be free will beings. We'd be robots. And we're not robots. So if you want him to destroy negative volition, you also want him to destroy you on positive volition. You can't have it both ways. And God created creatures in his shadow image. The Hebrew says in Genesis, he created us in his shadow image. God has a sovereignty. We have a sovereignty. God has free will. We have free will. That's what it means. God doesn't look like this physical form. And so we're free agents. And therefore, to be free agents, we must truly have free decisions available. And we do. Point 11. The gospel is spread all over the world and shifts back and forth as volition goes, positive volition. The true history follows positive volition. In the middle of China, about 300 years after Christ rose from the dead, we found the book of Matthew. How did it get in the middle of China only 300 years later? Because there's positive volition in the heart of China 300 years later. At one time, all of what you see as the Muslim world was all dominated by Christianity. Well, what happened? Negative volition took roots in the next generation. In fact, in the case of the book of Jonah, the next generation with the Assyrians, they're going to go negative. And they're going to come in and destroy the northern kingdom. And they'll wipe them out in 721 B.C. This is about 756 circa when Jonah takes place. So the next generation, they do not know God. They're because they're on negative signals. And that's just how it goes. The last point, point 12, heathen are heathen because they reject a relationship with God, not because they never heard the gospel. John 3:36, Romans 3:3. All the unsaved humans must take responsibility for their own volitional choice. John 3:18. John 3:18. The wrath of God abides on them. Why? Because they don't want it. Now, of course, this is beyond our Bible class today, but this also functions with believers. Because there's another directive will of God in the Bible, and he says, I want all believers to reach four-star general. They don't. So the fact that God wants all humans to be saved, they don't. There aren't. Most believers are on negative signals when it comes to Bible doctrine. They don't care to learn Bible doctrine. They don't want it. Like the Jews in the wilderness, they were all saved. 99% of them hated Bible doctrine. They hated God. And to them, manna is a representative of that issue. It tastes horrible. They detested manna. Those that were positive, it was the sweetest thing they ever had. Sweetest thing they ever had. Those that are on negative, they hated it. And most Christians today hate God. The Bible calls them antichrist, haters of God. And that's most Christians today, quite frankly. I would say my own ballpark figure, 95% of all Christians hate God. They don't want to learn Bible doctrine. They have no respect for the Word of God, and they'll be in heaven as losers, as privates. Can't lose your salvation. But they hate God, and therefore God will discipline them in time, but they'll have no rewards. They can't do the RRRAR. Again, the first R is reception. You've got to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching. You can't read it for yourself. Two, you've got to retain the Bible doctrine, which means you've got to do it all the time. Three, you've got to recall Bible doctrine when you need it. Testing comes in here, and then you apply it. When you recall it, you apply it. The problem-solving devices is another Bible doctrine. And then the last R is the rewards that you will accumulate in time and in eternity. So, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, as we close out the book of Jonah, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the lessons that we have learned. We pray that you will challenge us to continue to glorify you in time so that we may also glorify you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.